Good morning. It is good to be back in South Africa. Trying to figure out this bottle, just the two. I'm still adjusting to the time zone. I've been waking up at 2 o'clock in the morning, so I haven't slept since two. So I am a bit fatigued, but I pray that you would bear with me. I will try to be as energetic as I can be to keep you awake. We are currently going through a survey of the book of Genesis, actually the Old Testament, and we are slowly making our way through Genesis. We are currently, I think we left off at chapter 10, at the end of chapter 10. So if you have your Bibles, please open it to Genesis chapter 10. I tend not to put up notes. I do want you to make notes for yourself. I think it's the best way of learning. I will add some components onto the screen later on, but for the most part, it is lecture-based, and so a lot of the things that I would say is informational, and make notes as best as you can. The purpose of the book of Genesis, I omitted this slide last time, I'm not sure what happened to it, but the purpose is to chronicle the origin and early history of the universe, the human race, sin and depravity, tribes, nations and languages, the patriarchs, the nation of Israel, and God's promise of land, blessing and redemption through Christ. The redemption through Christ there, I'm not talking about God's promise of land, blessing through Christ, because the land and the blessing is not through Christ, but the redemption is. And I'll show that to you later on when we get to Genesis 12, 15, 17, and 22. So, those of you who were with us a few weeks ago, what is the key word for the book of Genesis? Anyone? There's a lot of mumbling. Beginning. Thank you, Auntie Jean. At least somebody listened. And you wouldn't even hear. So, beginnings. Who are the main characters? Who do you remember are the main characters in the book? Yes? God, Adam. Just go through the first few chapters. Noah, then? Abraham, yeah. And then the patriarch. So Abraham and patriarchs, kind of one and the same. Who's the author of the book of Moses? Moses? The book of Moses. I think in the German translation it's called Moses, right? Moses 1. And it's actually pretty accurate because it is. They recognize that Moses is the author. Does anybody know about the dates that he wrote it? There's two dates that I gave. 1445 and before he died, which was? Count 40 years. 1405. So between that two landmarks, that's when they leave Egypt and when he dies, before he dies, roundabout, that's when the book of the Pentateuch was written. So we ended our survey last time by looking at the Toledots, and we covered the Toledot up to the sons, actually up till Noah, chapter 9:29. And if you remember, I said that Noah's death is not mentioned right up till the end of chapter 9. And it says, and after Noah lived 350 years, all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. In other words, there was no Savior yet. Remember what I said right from the beginning. There's an anticipation of the seed who would come to save. And you see this reoccurring anticipation of one man who would come to save. Now you ask yourself this question, why are the genealogies in the Bible following men? Who gives birth to men? Women, right? But why does it follow men? Because of the promise of Genesis 3:15. And I said to you, the Toledos are significant in a number of ways. It is looking forward to that seed. And so what Moses does is he takes these Toledos and he says, not this one, not that one, not that one, but I'm showing you how it's narrowing down. And so as you go through the book of Genesis, remember that the generations that you find in the book of Genesis, the lineages, are all there to show you that the seed is being narrowed down to one line. Now, in chapter 10, we are introduced to the nations, and it's significant on a number of factors. I aim to get through to Abraham today, who becomes Abraham. So the plan is to get through that section which deals with the Abrahamic covenant. And that is a huge chunk of our discussion this morning. But in chapter 10, you see in verse 1, these are the toledots of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So the generations there in the English translation is from the Hebrew word toledot, which is the same thing. The generations or the genealogies or the lineage of the sons of Noah. So we're going to spend some time looking at this. What is the significance of this? Let me just ask you this question. What do you remember of the Noahic covenant? What is significant about the Noahic covenant? What is the Noahic covenant? Anybody? Just read the Bible. It's very simple. Go ahead. It, yeah, will not be destroyed by means of water again. That is huge. What do environmentalists tell us today? We are going to be destroyed by water. The water levels are rising. The ice caps are melting, so we are going to die because the water is going to flow over all the earth. That's a false prophet. It's not true. God is not going to destroy this world with water. What is the sign that that is not going to happen? The rainbow. Do we still see the rainbow? Often we do, right? When it drizzles or rains, you can see God's confirmation to humanity, I have not forgotten my covenant. So whenever you see that sign, an environmentalist alarms you to the idea that the whole world's going to get flooded, you look to that sign in the sky and say, it can't be. We do not interpret life by means of science. We interpret life by means of what? Scripture. God's word. Science can get things wrong, and often it does. But the unchanging fundamental foundation upon which we build our lives is the Word of God. I hope that you're starting to see that the Scriptures is essentially practical. Yes, it is theological, but you can take that theology and walk right into it. I don't need to break it down for you in a very simplistic fashion. I think you can understand it for yourself. All right, let's jump into Genesis chapter 10. If you've got any questions at any time, please do ask. I will not stop if there are no questions. At this stage, what God does is He multiplies the possibility of the seed. You've got three men. Remember, there's four men that goes onto the ark. It's Noah and the three sons. And Satan has already tried to destroy it when there was just two because of Cain and Abel. And disrupts the one line and kills the other, but corrupts the one line and kills the other, trying to destroy what God has intended in Genesis chapter 3. But God makes it a little bit more difficult. There's now three sons, so the devil has to choose. Well, which one is it? There's only one seed. And from these three sons, you get the nations. That is important. God sees nations as a good thing. The separation of nations is actually a good thing. Now, the three sons are named in verse 1, and then they are named in verse 2, verse 6, and verse 21. The sons of Japheth are named, the sons of Ham are named, and then the sons of Shem are named. And you will notice that from the list of these names, some of them are also nations. For instance, Gomer, Magog, Tarshish, Kittim. Those are not only people, but they become cities and nations. Look at verse 6. The sons of Ham, Cush, Egypt, Canaan. Sound familiar? Not only people, but also nations come from these. Then you look at Shem. To Shem, there was Eber, Aram, Az, Mesh, Shelah, and you can go on and on. What I'm trying to point out is that God, by in his divine providence, deemed that nations are important. Now, look at verse 5. For from these, this is now the sons of Japheth, the coastland people spread their lands, each with his own language, by their clans and their nations. Why is that important? When do the separations of the languages take place? Tower of Babel, which is chapter what? 11. Oh, by the way, one way to memorize scripture is to identify what happens in a chapter. I find that to be the easiest way to do it. Chapter 3 is the fall. 1 and 2 is obviously creation. Chapter 4, what takes place in chapter 4? Cain and Abel. Chapter 5, graveyard. Chapter 6, sons of man, sons of God, and what? Noah. Chapter 7, Noah. Right through to 9, and then you get chapter 10, which is what? Nations. Chapter 11, nations, but Babel. There's a difference that takes place between God spreading around the nations. They have their own languages before Babel. So why is that significant? Anybody tell me why that is significant? Each with his own language, by their clans and their nations. I thought this took place in chapter 11, which we will look at in a moment's time. Why would this be significant? There's a universal language and multiple languages being spoken. Think about that. I'm trying to see how that would fit into this. Not yet. Not yet. At this time, notice it says in verse 5, and each with his own language by the clans and in their nation. So there's already an establishment of borders, but also every border colony speaks their own language. Okay, let's read further. Keep that in mind. I'll get to that in a moment, son. Verse 8, Cush fathered Nimrod, and he was the first on earth to be a mighty man. That is, a man of great renown, a great man, a thinker, a person that is able to do much. He was a mighty hunter before Yahweh. Therefore, it was said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before Yahweh. The beginning of his kingdom, take note of this, was Babel, Erech, Achat, Kelna, in the land of Shinar. That is a single kingdom. He's got a wide, vast kingdom. And from that land, he went up into Assyria and built Nineveh. I'm mentioning these places so that it's not unfamiliar when you get to it in Jonah. Nineveh finds its roots in Genesis chapter 10. And it is in Assyria. In verse 13, Egypt fathered Lidim, Anemim, I think that's how you say it, Lahabim, Naphtuhim, gosh, that is a lot. I'm going to jump down to, let me just read 14. Pathrushim, Kasluhim, from whom the Philistines came, and Kaphtorim. The origins of the Philistines is from Egypt, who is a son of Ham. So you've got the Canaanites, you have the Philistines, and you have the Egyptians, all finding their origins. Actually, Canaan is next, but all finding their origins in chapter 10. Then you have Canaan in verse 15, fathered Sidon, which becomes a place as well. And notice in verse 18, and of the Arvadites and the Zemarites and the Hamathites. Afterward, the clan of the Canaanites dispersed. That is the origin of the Canaanites, sons of Canaan. And the territory of the Canaanites extended from Sidon in the direct direction of Gerar as far as Gezer, and in the direction of Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, Zeboim, as far as Lasha. So the extent of the land of Canaan is established. That becomes important for when Abram comes to Canaan and God says to Abram, as far as you walk in the land of Canaan, that will be your property. That will be your land. So God claims the land that belongs to Canaan for Abram. God is the first colonizer. And some will take offense to that. But anyway, what God does is he takes the land of Canaan and he promises it to Abraham. But these territories are important because it sets out the parameters or the extent from of which the, in which God will allow Israel to live. Then verse 20, these are the sons of Ham by the clans, their languages, their land, and their nation. So again, you see that there are different languages that exist before Babel. Verse 25, to Eber was born two sons. The name of the one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided. What does that mean? What do you think? In fact, Peleg means division. Why do you think that commentaries add it? In his days, the earth was divided. Is there another way to say that? Think geography. There's a cartoon that is made about this. Continental drift. Interesting. The Bible tells us that the earth is moving apart. Well, why would that take place? What is God doing? Separating the nations. I suppose there's a settling factor that is still taking place post-flood. And God is establishing the boundaries of these nations. Still chapter 10, verse 31. These are the sons of Shem by the clans and their languages, their lands and their nations. It's repeated at least four times in the section so that you know that there are multiple languages prior to Babel. So it's not a shock when there are multiple languages in Babel, but there's a difference. And I'll show to you what this difference is. These are the clans of the sons of Noah according to their genealogies or lineages in their nations. And from these nations, the nations spread abroad on the earth after the flood. So naturally they migrated, naturally they moved across the globe. But then God steps in. Chapter 11. Single globe with multiple language, multiple nations, and God says there's a problem. Verse 1. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. Is that a conflict? Because in chapter 10 it says they had languages, their own languages. And now it says they had one language. How do we make sense of that? Because someone will say, well, here you have a contradiction. First it says multiple language, each had their own language, and here it says one language. How do you make sense of that? Anyone? No? Okay. No, it's actually very simple. They could speak multiple languages and yet understand one another. Make sense? We speak multiple languages, but when we speak English, everybody understands what is being said. Similar to that. So what happened is that there's a single language that is the dominating language that everyone on earth understands. Yes, they were different languages, but when they spoke with one another, there was a common lingua franca, a common language of the people. And because of this, because there's a single language that is around the world, everybody agrees on everything that they are speaking about. There's no confusion. This poses a problem. Why? Notice this too. As people migrated from the east, because it's the center of the world, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, remember, this is the world coming together, and they are all saying this, all agreeing on it, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top into the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the earth. And Yahweh came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. What was God doing in chapter 10? Spreading them. Separating the nations. Because it already tells us that there were nations and languages. But then in chapter 11, we see that these nations gravitate toward one another, becoming one big conglomerate. And God says, this is a problem. Not only do they have one language, they are agreeing on what they are doing. Verse 6, and Yahweh said, behold, they are one people, and they all have one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. Let me put it this way. A single global language that everyone understands means that everyone can move towards the same purpose. That's a problem. Interesting. And God says, they think alike, they speak alike, they have one plan. We need to disrupt the plan. Verse 7, come, let us go down and confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. So understand what is happening here. Chapter 10, there was multiple languages, yet there was a common language that everybody understood. And God says, you know what? Let's confuse them. Because when mankind comes together, let me put it this way, when unregenerate mankind comes together, it is never a good thing. So that's why God creates confusion in language, and not only so, but God also creates nations. Look what it says in verse 9. Therefore, the name was called Babel because there Yahweh confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord Yahweh dispersed them over the face of all the earth. God created separation, global separation, because it is good for mankind to have separation. Interesting. In fact, it was starting to head that way in chapter 10, and then they had this brilliant idea. Let's come together. Let's all meet together in one place. Let's all try to work towards the same goal. Let's all be of one mind and one language. And God says, no, that's a bad idea. Separation of nations is a good thing because there's a balance of power when there are multiple nations. Think about that. God wants there to be borders among nations. You cannot have an open border policy. That if everybody just has the freedom to walk in and out of South Africa, that's a problem. So God disperses the nations abroad because a single language and a single goal is never good for unregenerate man. We are very close to what happened in Babel, aren't we? There's a single global agenda and a single language that is taking place, that is taking its roots almost everywhere. I love the translation ministries who are not only interested in translating the Bible in English, but also in the native languages of people. I think that is good. We need to keep Afrikaans. We need to keep our Xhosas and our Zulu languages. We need to keep those languages and translate the Bible in those languages instead of trying to just all speak English. Now, obviously in church, we are going to speak English and not Afrikaans. These bottles are awkward. All right, any questions before I move on? Yes, sir. Uh-oh. That's a different discussion. What is the primary goal? Well, if we follow what happens in the Bible, nations are never independent of the influence of Satan. Remember, the nations, their target eventually becomes Israel, but that's not an independent thing. And so I believe, or I perceive that what's happening is that there's a conglomerate that's taking place so that eventually Israel becomes the target, because that's where end times leads us. At this time, I think Israel's still a bit safe, but it's getting there very quickly. I don't know. I don't know what the immediate goal is. Maybe just to brainwash people to believe the lie, whatever the lie is. But yeah, that's another conspiracy discussion that we can have on a different day. Anything else? Yes. African unity. You mean the nations in Africa? Okay, so
we've got one currency in Africa. Something like that. Will that be?
Just repeat that.
One currency in Africa.
One currency in Africa.
Africa united. That type of idea.
Well, I mean, I think it's beyond that. We have the BRICS nations, and they are trying to create a currency that the nations within BRICS all can engage with one another. But yeah, Africa has various countries for very specific reasons. Like I said, when unregenerate man comes together, it's never a good thing. So I think the separation is good. Working together for what goal? It can never be a good thing unless they are Christian. But anyway, did I answer your question? Okay, because that, yeah. I don't know if that's, it may be. Sorry, what? Yeah, it's the same as the European Union. Yeah, Peter.
It's just a different continent, brother. I mean, same philosophy.
Would it be a bad thing for Africa to come together? My only question would be, what is the goal? When God sees the separation of nations as a good thing, then when the nations are separated, they should remain separated. The minute unregenerate man comes together, the end goal is never good. I mean, we saw it in COVID. The whole world came together on the single goal. What happened? It was not a good outcome. So anyway, yeah.
So the premise of United Nations, whether it's United Nations of Europe, United Nations of Africa, I'll take Adolf's comment. The premise is always to have a single currency so we can eradicate poverty, pool all the resources, have better controls where it starts. Eventually, end of the day, we're going to have a united ideology. That's where it starts becoming a problem. Yeah. So look at America today, which is United States of America. And yet now they're battling with ideologies which become insurmountable because of the combined forces of a minority. But because of the structure of the states, they now fight ideologies which drive them crazy. So the premise may be to help and to remove poverty, but the end is ideology. Single ideology so we can control the way people think and what they do. Yeah. Literally will be grab that.
Okay, let's move on from the nations. My point with that was, God creating nations is a good thing for mankind. God creating borders is a good thing for mankind. What is currently happening is that there's an eradication of these borders and this nation separation. Everybody wants to come together. Our antenna should go up. We should be concerned about that. Okay, let's move on. Chapter 11, verse 10. These are the generations of Shem. Somebody asked a while ago, why do we have Shem mentioned in the generations? Anybody want to hazard a guess? Why Shem? Sorry, sounds like Shem. Well, it's heading in the right direction, actually. So, after the flood, there's two things that happen. God creates the separation of the nations, but he also, you will notice that there's a decline in life expectancy. And that takes place with Shem. When Shem was 100 years old, he fathered Arpachshad 2 years after the flood. And Shem lived, after he had fathered Arpachshad, 500 years, and had other sons and daughters. And as you go through this list, you will notice that the life expectancy goes down and production of children is younger. So generally it was when they were older, and now you are 29 and you're producing children. But before that you were 100 and you were producing children. So something clearly went wrong. Verse 24. Now Nahor lived 29 years and he fathered Terah. Why the generations of Shem? This is why Israel exists. God mentions Shem. You will notice that there is no generations of Abraham. Interesting, eh? Abraham doesn't have his own generation or list. But take note what takes place in verse 24, it says, Nahor lived 29 years, and he fathered Terah. And Nahor lived, after he had fathered Terah, 119 years, and he had other sons and daughters. And when Terah had lived 70 years, he fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Not Hiran, Haran. That is the end of primeval history, at least that's what it is called. I don't like the word, but that is what it is called. The introduction of Abraham is in the line or the genealogy of Shem. So God, by his providence, makes sure that Shem has a line. And though it is a declining line, God produces or brings forth a man by the name of Abraham in this line. Israel is raised up from the line of Shem through Abraham. This sets up for chapter 12. So there is actually a break in 26. And chapter 12 should begin in verse 27. Now these are the generations of Terah, because Terah is the father of Abraham. And now you enter a new generation, a new era. This is the era of the patriarchs. So we moved from primeval history, now we're moving into patriarchal history. Terah fathered Abraham.
I was curious about it. Oh, why are the sons of Noah always named Shem, Ham, and Japheth when it appears that it was probably by age Shem, Japheth, and Ham, and being the youngest, and Japheth being the middle? I found it curious, and if we go to Genesis 9 and Genesis 10, we seem to think that's the separation of the sons, but it's always mentioned Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Any thoughts on that?
No.
Any writings anywhere that you have come across?
I haven't come across anybody dealing with that.
Okay.
There may be some. It could be Noah's preference in how he named his sons, or it could just be, generally it's by age. So I don't know why that was.
Because chapter 9 verse 34 tells you that Ham is Noah's youngest son.
Youngest son, yeah.
And in chapter 10, it tells you, it talks about Shem being the elder brother of Japheth. So I think it's clear from that, and I can deduce that that was the order.
Yeah.
But yeah, I was always curious. I never know why. Can we find answers why he chooses that sequence?
I'm glad that's not recorded. All right. And so we are introduced to the patriarchal history by means of Terah, the genealogy of Terah. And remember, as I said, genealogy or generations or toledots are the same thing. And it provides for us God's... I need to move on. God's establishment of the line. He's narrowing down the avenue of the line. Okay, so it is 10:2 now. Abraham extends right up till 25. Let me see how I can do this. Okay, let me do this. I will deal with the covenant and then come back and just deal with the rest of Abraham's, how God progressively works in Abraham's life. So in chapter 12, the Abrahamic covenant appears in a number of chapters. Does anybody know those chapters? These are crucial chapters. 12 is evident. 15, then 17, then 22. So those are the primary chapters where the covenant appears. And as the first three out of the four, God repeats the same covenant over and over. But the last one, I think it's 25 as well, the last one, there's a significant change in what God does in the covenant. So let's read a little bit in chapter 12. So God calls Abram, and what you find here is a unilateral covenant. I just realized I'm not going to finish the covenant. I'm going to start it, and then I will finish it next time. And the Lord Yahweh said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you and make you your name great, so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you. And him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. This is called a unilateral covenant. There's two. There is unilateral and there's bilateral. Unilateral. So let me ask you, going back to the first covenant mentioned in Scripture, which is what? The Noahic covenant. There is no Adamic covenant. There's a Noahic covenant. So the first covenant, was it literal? Yes. The promise of the rainbow is a literal promise. It still stands today. What does God start with in this promise? What is the very first thing God promises him? I will show you what? A land. Verse 1. And you go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you. That is important. The very first thing God promises Abraham is land. land, not seed. Not a blessing to the nations. Why is land important? Well, God's going to give him a nation. A nation needs a land. Why does the nation need a land? Because this nation will have a what? King. In order for a nation to be under a king, the king needs to rule over a what? Land. So God knows that the thing that is required for Christ to reign over his people is the very first thing he promises to Abraham. I'm going to give you a land. This is why eschatology matters. It's right there. If we take land away, there is no future reign of Christ over his people in his land. Which means this promise falls apart. Now it is often spiritualized to say that this is actually speaking about Christ. No, not yet. I'm going to pause there. We will get back to it next week when God eventually does bring in the promise of the seed. But it's not here yet. What God does here is he promises Abram a land, a blessing, to be a blessing, and a nation. And also the nations will be blessed in him. How God does this is he makes a promise about land and a nation, and then he tests Abram on land and seed. Because in order for you to have a nation, you need a beginning point, which is a son. In chapter 12, verse 10 and following, you will see that, but I'm going to pause because I don't want to rush it, and we don't have a lot of time left. Okay, any questions thus far? Am I going too fast? Am I going too slow? Perfect. All right. Can I point out one thing before I finish? And then we'll call it quits. Look at verse 5. And Abraham took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all the possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of what? Canaan. Where does that come from? Chapter 10, verse 15. So now, for those of you who like geography, you pick up a Bible map. And you go to chapter 10, verse 15, look at the borders of the nation of Canaan. And then you keep that in mind as God promises him, I'm going to give you Canaan. So God doesn't go back and tell him, look, it's going to be this and that. Later on, he establishes as far as he walks, he will eventually own the land. But the borders are established in chapter 10, verse 15. The Bible is very chronological. It is very easy to understand if you make those connections. And it's made for us if we just pay attention. Okay, I'm going to end over there. Nothing else? Comments? Anything on the nations? I think we killed that conversation. No? Okay, let me pray and we'll take a 5-minute break and resume at 10. Father, thank you for your great providence and sovereignty over life. We see your hand in how you take care of your people. You preserve the promises that you make. Nothing is out of your control. We see it in Abraham and we see it in Noah. And as we will see as we move forward through this book, how amazing your plan is, but also how amazingly you sustain it. And so, Father, pray that our hearts would be encouraged and that we would be able to walk in faithfulness and obedience as we see you draw us, as you've drawn Abraham into a new life with you. Giving thanks to you in Christ's name we pray. Amen.